being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Spirit, we pray, and move us from where we are to where you would have us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. With Tabernacle. So we are very glad to be here today. Many years ago, right after the war between the states, I was a student in Poughkeepsie High School. And I was part of the organization called Youth for Christ. And several of the students involved in Youth for Christ at Poughkeepsie High School came to Tabernacle. And we would often end up here in our events. And once in a while, I'd come to church with my friends. In my senior year, I came here frequently. So that was 1962, long time ago. Fast forward through the years, Barb and I are newly wed. We were just stupid kids. She had turned 20 the day after our wedding, and I was 21. And if you'd asked us, we'd have said we were Christians. We'd both made the profession, came from Christian homes. But at that time, we were not taking the Lord seriously. We didn't go to church. We had other things to do, we thought. And then came our first child. And we realized that we were now responsible for a human soul before God. That's a sobering thought. And so we started to look around for a church. And I immediately thought of Tabernacle, so we inquired. And as it would be, the pastor was just starting. He was just enrolling students for a Sunday school class that he called Bible Navigation. It was classical dispensationalism, Genesis through Revelation in 13 weeks. It was the first time in my life, though I had attended church most of my life, it was the first time I saw that the Bible was a cohesive book, one book with the theme, Jesus and salvation. That class changed the direction of our lives. In fact, I would say that that class, with maybe one or two other items that was going on at that time, set the course of our lives so that we are here where we are today. So we are very grateful for Tabernacle Baptist Church, and it's very nice to be here this morning. As it would happen, as the Lord would have it, I'm going through Colossians in my church. I am retired for the third time, and all that means is I don't get paid. But I preach twice a month at our church, and we have guest speakers. Tim Hostetter is one of our faithful guest speakers. And so I'm here going through Colossians, and I just happen to be right here in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Worked out well. It's difficult to jump in. In all of my pulpit fill, this is the first time I've been assigned a scripture. So I don't know how you approach this. I don't know what kind of a background there is here. So I'm just going to have to do my own thing this morning. I always tell my folks that it's important that we know why the letter was written. And I've really labored that point. Excuse me. I've labored that point in my preaching there at Cornerstone, going through Colossians. So I'm going to read this morning from a paragraph from the New Commentary on the Whole Bible, Introduction to Colossians. The reason Paul wrote Colossians was to counteract various theological errors that had crept into the church at Colossae. From the text of Colossians, we can infer that the Colossians were infiltrated by a syncretic philosophical system, a system that combined elements of legalistic Judaism, asceticism, and Gnosticism. The Gnostic element was the most pronounced and most ardently fought against by Paul. Legalistic Judaism, keeping the law in order to have salvation. It seems to me that it was Paul's great burden. Everywhere he went, he preached that you don't get saved by keeping the law. He said to the Galatians, "For by works of the flesh shall no flesh be justified, for by grace are you saved through faith." We are not saved by keeping the law. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. Asceticism, extreme self-denial in order to gain recognition and salvation with God. Don't do that. Don't touch that. Don't eat that. Don't enjoy that. In fact, don't enjoy anything. And that's asceticism. Gnosticism, a complicated teaching that brought in worship of angels, spirits, and devalued Jesus as the supreme head and creator and Son of God. Paul delivers a series of warnings about the teachings. This is a note from my study Bible that threatened the Colossian church. In doing so, he provides important teaching on Christians' new identity in Christ that will help them resist the arguments of false teachers and live worthily for the Lord. Paul's antidote to all of these errors was simply to lift up Jesus, exalt Jesus Christ to his proper place of preeminence in all things. He says in Colossians 1:15, "He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Everything in our Christian life is affected by and in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've heard it said many times, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. There is no place that is safe to keep from the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's no part of your life as a Christian that it's okay for you to hold back on. I have to give Jesus everything, for he is Lord. A simple outline of Colossians would be chapters 1 and 2 teach the doctrine of Christ in the church, and chapters 3 and 4 teach how to live as Christians in the church. In chapter 3, we're told to walk in Christ-like purity. Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In chapter 3, we're told to be humble and kind and forgiving. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And in chapter 3, we're instructed how to live in a family. Wives, be in submission to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and don't be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. And then in chapter 4, we continue this practical teaching on how to live our lives. Here in 4, we're instructed to be steadfast in prayer, to be thankful, to be mindful of the mystery of Christ, to be wise and gracious in our speech. And I believe these things are not arbitrary or capricious like items on a shopping list. I think these are items in which the Lord is Lord. And we need to submit these things to him. These are important things, and Christ is to be preeminent in all of them. Steadfast in prayer. Paul requests that they pray for him and his ministry. We know that Paul himself was a man of prayer, and his letters always contain at least one prayer, usually more than one prayer, for the particular church or churches that he's concerned with at that time. His instruction is to be watchful. That's cautionary. There are many hazards in this walk that we walk. We should be vigilant. Some of the translations say, pray with vigilance. Barclay says that the word vigilant or watchful here literally means to be wakeful. He says perhaps Paul is telling them to not fall asleep while they're praying. You ever fall asleep while you're praying? I do. In fact, I did last night. The New Living Translation translates verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. When I was a younger Christian, I remember thinking that prayer must be important because it's so hard. It's so hard. It was then so hard for me to maintain an active and important prayer life. I had trouble making a discipline of it, but as I grew older, I just made it a discipline that I would have a regular time of prayer. And I've been able to do that. But now that I'm an older person, it's not so difficult to pray. Not because I'm such a better Christian, but because I'm old and feeble and needy. And I need to pray. I need the Lord. I need His strength and His power in my life. And so I'm not finding it difficult to pray. I need to pray in my life relationships, my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren. Requests pile up, and there's so many of them. And I keep a notebook of my prayers. Why? Because I'm feeble-minded. And I need. And if they're in black and white in front of me, then I'll know what to pray for, what it is I'm praying for. One of the great enemies of prayer, of course, is our mind. And you know that God created us in His image, which means we have an imagination. Do you know how much easier life would be if we didn't have an imagination? We would be more satisfied. We would think less bad thoughts. We could pray better. But God wants us to have an imagination, and He wants us to use our imaginations for Him. So when I pray, I still have that problem of a wandering mind. I love a line by A.W. Tozer, call in your wandering thoughts. I think of that often. C.S. Lewis says, the moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. The first job each morning consists in shoving it all back, listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. You've no doubt heard the name George Mueller. George Mueller was a German, but he lived in England, and he ministered in England. He ran an orphanage, and he was known for his great faith. He would never tell people what he needed for the children in the orphanage. He would just lay it before the Lord, and the Lord always met his needs. And he said, I read his biography. He said that he got up every morning very, very early, and he would walk the fields around his house seeking until he found the sweet presence of Jesus, and then he could face the day. Well, I don't know about you, but I can't do that. There aren't any fields around my house, and if there were, I would probably be arrested for trespassing. And I'm just happy that by faith I know I have the sweet presence of Jesus. I don't need to feel it. I know He promised me that He would never leave me nor forsake me. He promised you that. And so we can take it by faith that when we pray, we are in the presence of the Lord. I believe that's what it means to pray in the Spirit. Pray understanding that the Spirit is with us. The Spirit prays through us, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. When we don't know how to pray, the Spirit takes our prayers from our heart to the Father. I find myself praying a lot through the day. As I said, not because I'm a great Christian, but because I'm so needy. When I'm driving, when I'm sitting, when I'm laying in bed at night, I pray. I have so much to pray for. Paul asked these Colossian believers to pray that he would have the boldness to proclaim the truth. Remember, he was in prison. And then he says in verse 2, pray, being watchful and with thanksgiving. Excuse me. Thanksgiving is such an important part of the Christian life. As a Christian, thankfulness should be right up there on our list of things to do and be. In all of Paul's letters, he instructs the Christians to be thankful, to live lives of thanksgiving. In fact, in Colossians, at least six times, Paul tells the Colossians to rejoice or be thankful or give thanks. When we think of what God has done for us, how can we not be thankful? In our little church, we're a small and informal group, and in the appropriate part of this morning service, the guy that leads the service, John Dillinger, will say, what can we be thankful for this week? What has God done for us this week? And everybody goes, duh. Well, let me think. There must be something God did for me this week. How about he gave you breath? How about he forgives your sins? He forgives your sins now just as much as he did when you first called on him to forgive your sins. Give thanks to the Father, Colossians 1, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I don't believe it's possible for a Christian to be have joy and peace in their life without being thankful. If we're not thankful, we are being disobedient, and God never blesses disobedience. God blesses our thankful hearts. And then there's a mention of the word, the phrase, the mystery of Christ. Pray that I'll have an open door to declare the mystery of Christ. Remember that the word mystery was a buzzword in Colossians, in the Colossian church. The Gnostics taught that they had received special revelation into the mysteries of life, into the universe and creation, in spiritual things. They actually taught that there was a bridge between earth and heaven to God, made up of spiritual beings, angels and spirits, and they put Jesus as just one of those beings on that bridge, thus devaluing Jesus. These false teachers brought in this claim of special revelation, and they divided the church into those who would follow them and would receive the special knowledge and those who didn't. When you think about it, every cult that ever existed started with someone who claimed to have special revelation. I have special revelation. You think you know what you think you know, but you don't know. Come to me. I know the script. I have received a special vision, revelation. Always watch out for somebody who claims that. Paul said that these people were just causing division. The result of the error was devaluing Jesus, and anything that devalues Jesus is never right. Here Paul talks about the mystery of Christ. He wants to make known the mystery where he is. Remember, he's in prison. So what is the mystery of Christ? Colossians 2, verses 2 through 4. That in their hearts they may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Christ himself is the mystery, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may be deluded with plausible arguments. Jesus is the mystery, but it's not a hidden mystery. It's revealed to us. The only people that can't know it are the people who refuse to believe. To us, it's clear. The mystery of Christ. Jesus always existed. He was with the Father and the Spirit in the triune Godhead forever. He was active in creation. He was incarnated as a human. Born of a virgin, he lived a sinless life. He bore our judgment on the cross. He shed his blood to redeem us and make us the children of God. He rose from the dead on the third day, and then he ascended into heaven, where he serves as our advocate in the presence of his Father. He promised to return and to take us where he is, that we may be with him also. He's going to reign on earth one time, one day. This is not hidden. This is revealed. Colossians 1:27. To those God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the next thing on the list is wisdom. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Wisdom was another buzzword at Colossae. These same teachers claimed to have all wisdom, and of course they were willing to impart their wisdom to those who would come and follow them. J.I. Packer says, "The wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it." Paul instructs us to live our lives in such a way that we can speak to unbelievers about our Lord without being ashamed, without being embarrassed. To approach this with wisdom. Sometimes I see Christians allowing themselves to be caught up in arguments that have no bearing on the kingdom of God. They're not defending their faith, they're defending their own positions. And I just kind of step back and I marvel. How can we get involved in these hurtful things? People say hurtful things. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, "In your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says, "Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And this wisdom leads us naturally to the next of the things on the list, gracious speech. "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." James had a lot to say about speech. "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships, though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they're guarded by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness." Talk. Talk is cheap, some say. Will Durand says, "Talk is cheap because the supply always exceeds the demand." A prayer I pray for myself is, "Set a guard over my heart, over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips." And another one is like it, Psalm 19:14. "Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Sometimes the best thing to say is nothing. Elizabeth Elliot, "Never pass up an opportunity to keep your mouth shut." Sometimes the wisest thing. How many times have you not heeded that and wish you could unring the bell? Go back, I want to get those words back, but you can't. Think, sometimes be quiet. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. So, here we have this instruction list before us this morning. Let's take it to heart. Let's heed it. Let's realize this is the Word of God. These are instructions for us as Christians. We're instructed to be steadfast in prayer, to be thankful, to be mindful of the mystery of Christ, to be wise and gracious in our speech. But all of this has to do with wisdom in Christ. It is wise to live under the lordship of Christ. The wisest thing anyone can do is to submit to the lordship of Christ, first by bowing at the cross and confessing our sins and asking Him to be our Savior and to cleanse us and get in line as a follower of Christ, become an ardent and faithful Christ follower. Submit your life to the authority of Christ. He is Lord. Learn to pray at all times. Have a regular prayer time and keep that time. Keep your heart grateful and thankful for all that God has done for you. Be kind and gracious in your speech to your spouse, to your children, to your family, to your friends, to your neighbors, to everyone. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, it is our desire to be obedient children, to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm aware, Lord, that there are probably people in this room who have never surrendered to Christ. I pray that this would be their day, that by your Spirit, you would call them to your cross and to your salvation. I pray for those of us who've known you, some of us have walked with you a long time. Help us to be obedient. Help us to read your word and help us to obey your word. Bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.